Let us read in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have been engaged in a series of studies on what it is to be a Christian and have dealt at some length with the subject of justification, what God sovereignly and transcendently has done for us. And now, bridging over from justification to sanctification, that's what God desires to do in us, using the notion of adoption, being placed in Christ as the bridge. We now come to the subject of sanctification. But the connection between the two is so close that, as I hinted this morning, we must look at sanctification from that side, from the side of justification. So, sorry for the long words, but the ideas are really quite simple and clear. It's largely, not entirely, justificationary sanctification we're looking at tonight. Anyway, we're going to read a passage from Romans chapter 6 and a passage from Romans chapter 8. Romans 6 and 1. What shall we say then, says the apostle? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle has been saying at the end of chapter 5 that the more sin, the more grace there is to overwhelm it. So he's wondering if some are saying, oh, that's it, is it? The more sin, the more grace? Well, then let's have lots of sin so that we can have lots of grace. And he said, oh, no, you've got it all wrong. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that the way? By no means. And then he takes that marvelous turning by which, having discussed thoroughly what God has done for us sovereignly and transcendently in Jesus Christ that we could never, never do for ourselves, he goes on to speak, it's not sins now, but sin, the evil nature within us. He goes on to deal with what Christ does by his Holy Spirit in us. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you see, this is the idea of being placed in. You see, let me explain before we go any further. There are two ideas. One of being placed in Christ. This is quite simple and will help us all the way along. Placed in Christ, on the one hand, and Christ being, using the same word, although it's not the best word, Christ being placed in us. And the two go together. And how are you going to link them? And how are you going to join them? And how are you going to bind the two conceptions together? We being placed in Christ, that is in his kingdom, his new kingdom. And he, his Holy Spirit, being placed in us. That's justification and sanctification. So you have the two. So here, you see, who have been baptized, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? But of course, you can't have the notion of being baptized into his death without receiving the Holy Spirit unto his death or by his death, you see, within us. The two are linked together. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him when he died, so that the sinful body might be destroyed. That's why he took us down to death when he died, all that long time ago, as indeed he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed, rather has been justified from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God forever, of course. So you also must consider yourselves, if you're in him, and he has died a death once for all, and he lives forever, so you also must consider yourselves in him, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For what is true now of him is true of you if you're in him. And the conclusion of that is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, since you are united with Christ in his death to sin and his resurrection unto everlasting life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wicknessAnd that's an aorist tense in the Greek, which simply means that it's a once for all. Do it once. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. No, I'm wrong. Sorry. It's the next one. It's the second yield that is the aorist tense. Do not be yielding your members. That's a continuous tense. Do not be yielding your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves once and for all to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Since we are not under law but under grace, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, or the principle, if you like, the principle, so to make sure we're not talking about the Mosaic law, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through Christ, as we walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's why we are here tonight, and lots of other people are not. Some of them have set not only their minds on the things of the flesh, but they've set their eyes upon the television box for the rest of the evening. But not we. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You see what he means by flesh here? He can't mean this stuff. He means the spirit of the flesh, fallen flesh. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, notice that, in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Now, I believe this, the latter part of this 11th verse speaks of everlasting life, including resurrection bodies. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You live a merely natural life, you'll die. And if you haven't the Spirit of Christ within you, you'll die a double death. You'll die to the body and you'll die to the Spirit, in a sense. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, adoption, of being placed in Christ, you see. The spirit of being placed as a son. Now God is only one son, his only begotten son, eternal son. But in Christ we rebel sinners are made sons and daughters who are sons and daughters of the devil. We are placed as sons in Christ. You have received the spirit of sonship, adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, recognizing our parentage, our parenthood. It is the Spirit, when we cry, Abba, Father, he says, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the Lord. When you utter that hidden ejaculation in your heart to the Lord in some emergency, some time of need, Lord, Heavenly Father, Father, it's the Spirit witnessing in our hearts. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, inheritors of God, and fellow inheritors of God with Christ. Provided, of course, we suffer with him, which will prove our parentage too. We'll stick to our Father through thick and thin, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. May God bless his holy word. Now, a month or two ago, on the first Sunday evening that we were out of our church for the renovation, June the 11th, we began to consider what it is to be a Christian. And on that first evening, we began with the new birth. And said that, of course, the new birth was perhaps the simplest, although the profoundest conception as to what it is to be a Christian, and yet was the most tremendous. Because if to be a Christian is born of God and born of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us, and whose Spirit was sent from the throne of God at Pentecost, then the Spirit of that Jesus is within us, which Paul says will fill all things. And so we are bound up into an eternity and a universality with Christ in a world and kingdom and dominion that will at last envelop and occupy and glorify the whole of creation, and all that is evil will be banished absolutely from that kingdom. And it begins, and I like this idea, it begins with the seed of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ being planted so secretly and hiddenly in the individual heart of the believer. It has a simplicity that is that reaches to all illimitable ends. A simplicity that is absolutely tremendous. It has a hidden greatness within it that is beyond our conception. And so we began with that, and after that we went back and considered, largely under the notion and theological or doctrinal idea of justification, how God works for sinners to enable him to bring them, rebel sinners, to the birth in Jesus Christ and take them into his family as his children forever and ever. And so we considered justification, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, over many weeks, and came to the climax of that last week when we considered the subject of adoption, our being placed in Christ. And all this up to that point, and in a sense up to this point, tonight, part of it, we are considering God's objective work, what God does for sinner man that he can't begin to do or have any part in himself at all, whereby by his grace, a grace that knew us before the world began, places us in Christ, inscribes us, if you like, in his book. And so over the weeks we've discussed, as far as we're able from the word, the whole justifying work of God in Jesus Christ, unto the point when we see that he takes his chosen ones, Ephesians 1 and 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and places them in Christ as adopted sons and daughters. You see? Now, having looked at all that side of it, we come on now to think of the other side of it. God taking this very Jesus Christ by his Spirit, the seed of Christ, the seed of God, John speaks of. Yes, sperma, seed, that's the word. It's mistranslated in the RSV, but it's sperma, seed. Taking the seed of Christ and planting it in the heart of the believer. You see? So that we are not only placed in Christ, so that we are possessed of him and enveloped by him, we are set in his kingdom. But he also, and you've got to get the two ideas and sew them together, he also takes of his Christ. You see, Christ is a whole kingdom, the only kingdom this world will know, the new heaven and the new earth. All will be Christ and all in Christ, you see. Christ is the whole kingdom, as I say, the only kingdom that ever shall be, apart from hell. That won't be a kingdom. And yet the essence of that kingdom, the personality that creates the being, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who creates that kingdom and reigns over it all. You see? Is brought to bear upon our individual souls, yours and mine, and that great Christ that fills all things, you see, and whose kingdom will fill all things, is brought, as it were, to such a size that in all his essence, losing nothing of his divine, infinite, and eternal essence, is placed as a seed in your heart.
Now it's linking these two, you see, that helps. Think of it pictorially, you see. And it's this seed of Jesus Christ within the heart that transforms the personality. This is what we're involved in, you see. The other, in a sense, is theoretical. Although it's gloriously theoretical. We've been busy with Christian theory for lots of weeks, and we haven't found, at least I haven't, or you can speak for yourself, I haven't found it very dull. But you see, we're coming down to practical things now, and we're concerned with what Jesus Christ does in a man's heart and life. And this excites me more than the other, although I think the other is wonderful. Well, this is what we're committed to. This is what we're concerned with in the Christian church. Making you better. A better man, a better woman, and me too. Purer, cleaner, truer, humbler, more loving, more honest, more courageous in the world, wiser in the world, discerning, knowing when to speak and when not to speak, when to act, etc., etc., etc. You see, all that is to do with the outside world and Christ, and the witness of Jesus Christ and his church and his believers out in the world, you see. So this can take us far and far and far, can't it? Well, I've been trying to think of figures and analogies and pictures that would help us, you see. You could think of saturating something in some kind of fluid, you see. The Bible uses the figure of baptizing, dipping, you see. Now you can dip something in water, you can boil something in water, and you put it in the water until the water saturates it. You can stew it. You can pickle something by putting it in pickle until the essence in which you place the thing permeates the whole thing right to the core. You see? But that's not good enough for this. That's one process, you see, whereby you dip something in the essence, whatever it is. And you leave it there until boiling or stewing or pickling, whatever it is. It permeates and saturates and soaks into the object, whatever it is. Until it's absolutely permeated. But you see, that's only one work, in a sense. First of the act of placing in and then leaving it, and the work of saturating going on. But that's not distinct enough for this. Because the soul is not only placed in Christ, but as a distinct idea, yet harmonious and concordant with it. There is this of Christ being placed in the soul. There's a dual work here, you see, of him coming to envelop us, and also at the same time entering into our hearts individually and secretly and recreating us from within. Get a little bit nearer with this planting plants in the soil. You plant a plant in the soil, you see. And the moisture and the chemicals, you see, from the soil are drawn up into the plant and are absorbed into the plant. Until you have the stem rising and the leaves and then the buds and the flowers, we were saying this morning, the fruit, you see. That's a little nearer, yet it's not near enough. Because in one sense, that is part from placing the plant in the soil. You have the one main idea. But that won't do. There are these two ideas. And you see, this is why it's so difficult in a sense. This is why I was so involved last Sunday night and apologize for being so involved with it. Partly because there wasn't as much time to prepare as I ought to have been. But the whole thing is so complex, you see. Yet, it can be placed so it can be stated so simply in terms of simple prepositions. The Godward side, what God does, you see, justification is
following the work of Jesus Christ, of course, upon the earth, but man is standing back absolutely from Christ when he's dying on the cross. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven. and let us in. But you see, justification is by God the Father, in a sense, writing us down as his in heaven.
That's transcendent. You see, that's the Godward side, what God does. Now, sanctification is really to do with the manward side, the immanent side. Immanent. God in us. Emmanuel. You see, God immanent. God among us. There is that idea of Christ, you see. Some of the references to Christ being in us refers, perhaps there's a double reference to Christ in the midst of the fellowship. You see, Christ is with us here in a double sense. I don't know about you, at least I don't know about a lot of you, but I know that Christ's in my heart. If he hadn't been, I'd been a very, very different chap. I may not be much yet, but my goodness, if I'd gone on without him all the years that I've lived on the earth, you would have seen a sight. He's in here. And he's in your heart, or many of your hearts. I hope he's in the heart of everyone. If not, perhaps someone will take him into their heart tonight, most definitely. I hope you will. But then he's in the fellowship. Well, maybe not perfect singers, but boy, oh boy, we sang our hearts out to God tonight. And it was he who did it. Because he's in the midst of the film. He's here. Among us. So, Christ in us can mean Christ among us and Christ in the individual heart. But that's the manward side. Now, this whole idea of sanctification, the word sanctification is very long, and it's to do with the word holy, being holy. Holiness is the same word, really, as sanctification, being holy. What's the basic, what's the root meaning of holy and to be holy? Or to sanctify? Same idea. There are two meanings. The basic meanings of the word in the Old Testament, the root of the word in the Old Testament, is first to set apart for. And I would say that is pretty well equivalent to placing in, you see, to set apart for. Apart from other things for this. You see, I set this apart, that's negative, for that, that's positive. I want it for this. I want to put it there. I don't want to put it there. I want to put it there. Negative, positive. You see? And the other idea in holiness, I'll come back over this in a moment, is that of brightness. Now, the one is an action. The other is to do with a condition. The former notion of holiness and sanctification is that underlying the notion of sanctification is ideas of position, there, not there, of status, up here, not down there, if you like, of relationship, you see, to there, not there. Whereas, with regard to the second notion of holiness as brightness, that's related to what we were saying to the children about the transfiguration this morning. The latter notion of the word is related to condition, to state, to process of transformation. You see? Now, take the first idea first. Of being set apart for. Set apart for. To sanctify is to set apart, set something apart for some purpose. Now, the Old Testament speaks about sanctifying or setting apart the Sabbath. It is set apart for God. The altar, it is set apart for God. The tabernacle is set apart for God. The garments of the priests are set apart for God. We set apart a fast, a day to fast for God. You can even set apart a house like the house of God, Solomon's temple, or even the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can set a people apart. God set Israel as a peculiar people, peculiar in more senses than one, but we mean it in the better sense now, set them apart as a peculiar people for himself. The congregation speaks about the congregation being set apart, and the priests themselves being set apart. Now, you've something, the same idea, the first notion, you see, of setting apart, to place in. You have that in the New Testament. If you turn to Matthew 23:17, Matthew 23:17. If you place the gold in the temple, the Jews thought that the gold would be sanctified by the temple, because it would be placed in the temple. You blind fools, he says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? You see? If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. Then verse 19, you see? Also there, the gift is sanctified by the altar. Place it on the altar to sanctify it. Set it apart, you see. Now, a better... That's not debatable, but it's a difficult one. But if you turn with me, this is a very interesting one. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7:14, here's one. Now it says in this long verse, first, this is the marriage chapter, all to do with marriage and husbands and wives and children too here. 1 Corinthians 7:14. It says that God regards the children of just one Christian parent as being set in a special relationship to him. Holy. And there is a sense in which, you see, the children of a believing mother, even if the father is not a believer, or the children of a believing father, even if the mother is not a believer, are set in a special relationship to God because of the Christian father or mother. And there's a sense in which they are set within the sanctification. They're not only set in Christ, but as the mother, the Christian mother or father, are sanctified by Christ, so the child is sanctified by the parent. Doesn't say that they're regenerate, but we're not going to go into all that. It's delicate and important to say this rightly, and I'm not going to go into it now. But they are set within the sanctification of that believing parent. You see? And all that we're talking about just now is placing in. You see? Get the idea? Now, Christ himself sets himself apart. John 17 and 19, first of all, then we'll go back to 17. That's that great prayer that our Lord makes. It must have been overheard by some of the disciples not long before his passion. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 19. And Jesus said, and for their sakes,
for the sake of the disciples, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in the truth. That is to say, he says, I place myself apart.
Now, perhaps the notion is more negative here than positive, and yet it's positive too. He says, I set myself apart. He's a man in the world. Jesus is a man in the world. But he's not a man of the world. He says, excuse me, I've more important things to do than healing bodies. At last he said that. I've some men to teach. And then as far as they were concerned, one day he said, I'm going to the cross. You can come or not, but I'm going to the cross. So he set himself apart even from them so that he might do something for them, you see. And so he's setting himself apart from the world. I'm not here to please the world and be their kind of king. That's why they wanted to throw him over the cliff, wasn't it? I'm setting myself apart. I'm setting myself apart for the cross. You see?
Now, having done that, he says in 17, praying to his Father about the disciples, he says, sanctify them in the truth. That's to say, Lord, set them apart for the truth. Or if you like to put it, as I like to put it here, place them in the truth. Dip them in the truth. Baptize them in the truth. And he's the truth, you see. So virtue, that means baptize them into Christ and into his inspired word, you see. And so Christ, as he sets himself apart for the disciples, and he sets the disciples apart to be placed in the truth. And he also, Ephesians 5:26, he sanctifies the church, the totality of believers. You see, Ephesians 5:26, he sanctifies them. Let's get the verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up, set himself apart, in a sense, for her, that he might sanctify her. Not only sanctify himself, but sanctify the disciples and sanctify the whole church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The water here is the word. As you say, he has sanctified the church by placing it in the word. The total word of God, you see. Now, one other notion here. We are placed in Christ. We are set apart for Christ, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, where he says, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. You see, we are placed in him, and he is, by virtue of the fact that we are in him. You see, take it from what I said this morning. The Pharisees objected to the disciples plucking a few ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grains. And they said, oh, according to our law, you are harvesting, the silly asses that they were. But wicked people are silly, but they don't see it. I hope we see it. Foolish. Ridiculous. They are harvesting. And in a sense, if Jesus hadn't been intent on such solemn work, he would have laughed his head off at them and said, you silly fools. You silly fools. Harvesting. Get away with you. Your law.
You great big babies.
So I went on to say that maybe they were harvesting, the poor dear men. They were a bit hungry, apparently. Maybe they were harvesting, but they were working in company with Jesus. And that made it right. And it always makes it right.
They were in him, placed in him, and living their life in him, and needing a bit of sustenance. And you tell all the scribes and Pharisees to scram.
Now that's the first idea, you see, of being set apart from, placed in. The other idea that we're looking to now, looking the other way, you see, if we'd had time this evening, we would have read the whole of Romans chapter 5. And I regard Romans chapter 5 as a very interesting chapter, because it's looking two ways. It's gathering up the threads of chapters, from the beginning, if you like, certainly 3 and 4. And from the 11th verse, and yet you can't cut it fine. You see, some people say, Romans 5 to 11, that's to do with justification and sanctification, Romans 5, 12 onwards. But I don't think you can cut it as fine as that, because you can, let's look. One or two examples. Romans 5, let me see. Yes. Romans 5 and 6 we'll start. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. Now be patient, because I'm only running into it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, now if you've got two ideas, that's the first one, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved by his blood, that's one thing. But saved by him, that's another. Now, it's clearer in the next verse. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now you've got the justificationary side, you see, on the one hand, and the sanctificationary side, in both of these. That's what I'm talking about. And so, they come together in that wonderful way. But now we go on to the other. Christ in us. Christ placed in us. The first reference I want to give you is a very brief one. Colossians 1:27, where the apostle speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. But since the you is plural, some of the scholars say the reference is more to Christ in the church than Christ in the individual believer, but we won't argue about that, will we? But he's in both. And the reference at Colossians 1:27 may be more, I don't know, I'd think different things about it at different times. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, plural it is, which is Christ in you, perhaps Christ among you, the hope of glory. But nonetheless, many other texts I could give you. Christ in us individually. Or turn back a little bit to Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at that at some length last week. Ephesians 1. And in the first chapter and a half, how many times did we find in Christ or in him? I think it was 16 times. Before we get halfway down the second chapter of Ephesians, we have in Christ. Now, I had my old Bible with me last week, and it's all beautifully underlined in colors, and I haven't got it here, and I wouldn't find it quickly. But 16 times, I think it was, we found in different language, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But In the midst of that, there is also reference to Christ in us, you see. So we're going to, they interlace, you see, and interweave, intermingle the two ideas of us in Christ and Christ in us. Look at Ephesians 1 and 15. For this reason, says Paul, the reason unfolded in this marvelous passage before it we haven't time to read now. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, that's put into your heart, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart, that's pretty inward, isn't it? Enlightened, this is something inward. That you may know, it's all inward, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, you see, in the midst of in Christ, 15 or 16 times, you've got Christ, we in Christ, you've got Christ in us. We in Christ, Christ in us. Now, I am sure that there are some Christians here, maybe not all the youngest ones, who have not taken these two ideas and held them together. That, if you hold these two ideas together, we in Christ and Christ in us together, that by itself and all that you will study and understand and follow from it in the Word of God will itself make you a balanced Christian. Because you will balance what God has done for you with what God is seeking to do in you. You see, and if you forget what God has done for you, you'll think you're saving yourself. You see, and if you forget what God is seeking to do in your heart by his Holy Spirit, you'll take refuge like many old-fashioned and archaic Christians, legalistic Christians, doctrinal Christians are doing, worshipping the God of justification. I recall going to a mission many, many years ago for a weekend. And on the Sunday morning, There was a gathering for prayer before the morning meeting in that great, great mission, a huge hall. And I was absolutely astonished at the prayers of the saints that morning in that prayer meeting. They confined their prayers to thanks to God for what he had done for them. It was a great pain of praise for our justification, holding up the work of Christ on the cross and looking at it as if to say we spend the rest of our lives looking at what Christ has done for us and magnifying that. And somebody saying, is there anything wrong with that? That's only half. It's the first most important half, but come on to the second half. Pray about what he wants to do in your heart. Pray about how he wants to change you. And I felt like crying out to these men, you've only half a gospel. That's why so many evangelistic works are dying today. Because they've only half a gospel. And if you went to some of these missions, some of these evangelical people of various groups and denominations, I'm not thinking of one in particular, and you took Romans 5 or 6 or 7 or 8,
and taught that to them, you know what they'll say?
That's not the gospel. Don't turn that on us. Turn that on the unsaved, they would say. Turn that on the unsaved. No, turn it on you to change you.
That's what's wrong with the evangelical church today. In you. Christ in you. Changing you. Now, you've got the two ideas side by side, or nearly side by side, in John's letter. 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9. 1 John 3, 6 and 9. And yet, you see, it overspills, you see. I defy any scholar to be absolutely systematic about this. Because the Word of God overspills your divisions. And even as I'm looking at it, having put it at home in my study in one category, I see it belongs to the other. Jolly good. No one who abides in him sins. But it's the abides in him that I'm thinking about, you see. That's one side, abiding in him. But it is active, you see, because to abide in him means to rest in him. There's the fundamental idea of being placed in him, you see. And yet there's the idea of abiding in him, keeping in with him, pressing into him, seeking him more, not less as the days go on. But there's the idea, fundamental idea of being placed in him. Then 9, no one born of God commits sin. That's clearer. For God's nature, this is where I told you the RSV was wrong. Very wrong. And this is where, no one born of God commits sin. For God's sperma, seed, abides in him. And he cannot go on practicing sin. That's what that means. We can't go into that just now. Because he is born of God. The two ideas, you see. We in him, and he in us. Oh, you get it most beautifully in John's chapters 14 to 16 and 17, wonderfully. He in us, and we in him. We in him. He in us, you see. Now, here's another idea that in a sense, complicates it further. Will you allow me to be even more difficult? The notion that we have, say, take Ephesians 4:22. Ephesians 4:22. Now, you've the same sort of passage in Colossians 3 and 10, if you want it both. But Ephesians 4 and 22, we'll start at 20. You did not so learn Christ like living like those Gentiles do that he discusses up there. Assuming, he says, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Oh, I love these prepositions. And then he says, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off and put on. You see? Put off the old and put on the new. And you could trace that back to the wedding garment, the man who came into the wedding feast without the wedding garment, Matthew 22:11-12. Our Lord tells the parable of the man who came in without a wedding garment and said, how do you get in without a wedding garment? You can't get in here without a wedding garment. Now, how are you going to take this? Well, it seems to me, you see, that you have both ideas here, because to put off the old nature, to cast it aside and not live that kind of life anymore, is only possible
When the Holy Spirit of the death of Jesus unto that nature is in your heart,
you can only put off the old nature when Christ has come into your heart to give you the power to do it. You see? And likewise, since the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ includes the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ crucified unto your sin and raised unto your righteousness, sanctification, they're both in one. And so it's by the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart that you are able to put off the old, that is, practicing day by day, putting off every week, saying, dispensing with more and more of this evil world and its practices. Is that the way you're going? Or are you going the other way? And then putting on the new, stripping more and more, and putting on the Christian life, the Christian way of life. You see? Now, let's follow that idea. And this is my last one tonight. Let's follow that idea into the book of the Revelation. I'm looking in the book of the Revelation at references to white robes. Now it seems to me that some of those refer to robes that are given us in justification. What God does for us in justification that we can't do for ourselves. And others seem to refer to me to what we work ourselves by obedience to Christ and sanctification and devotion to Him. Now, I'll take the justificationary ones first. Look at Revelation 3 and 18. Revelation 3 and 18. John by the Spirit is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says to them here very hurtful things from the 15th verse, Revelation 3 and 15. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold. Really? Really? Would that you were cold or hot? I suppose he means he would know where to put them. He would know how to categorize that church. But churches that are neither hot nor cold, that are absolutely indifferent, he doesn't know what in the world to do with. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you, I advise you, to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Don't be put off by the word buy. It seems to me, you see, that what he's saying here is, you church in Laodicea, it is Christ you need. You've put Christ out. That's why we have the verse that I quoted this morning at 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's really saying, Behold, I'm standing at the door of the church of Laodicea and saying, May I come in and give you white robes, white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of the nakedness of your sin like Adam and Eve in the garden after they'd sinned from appearing. That's the first one. Now, Revelation 7 and 9. After this I looked, says John, Revelation 7:9, and behold a great multitude which no man could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands. These, I believe, are robes
that God has given them in justification that they could never, never, never work for or achieve or produce themselves.
But then look at verse 13 of the same chapter, Revelation 7:13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I think you have both ideas here.
I think you have white robes given in justification, and also, for even, you see, the dying thief was sanctified by his confession of Christ in his dying moments. Christ not only gave him the white robe of justification, but by his act of confession to Christ, he began his life of sanctification.
Now, I say both are there. Back again to Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Only one or two more. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. The writer is speaking to the church in Sardis. And he says at the fourth verse, "Yet you have still a few names in the church at Sardis and Turkey," as we now call it, Asia Minor, "people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments." You see what I'm getting at? Do some of you see what I'm getting at? 6:11. Here's the martyred saints. 6:11. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been."
They are both given white garments, white robes, and yet in another sense, you couldn't say they earned them. That would be Romish, but you see, it is something to do with achievement and holiness.
7:13 and 14 we've looked at. Now look at this. This brings the whole thing to a kind of climax. Revelation 19 and 7. We'll start to read at 6. Revelation 19 and 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be," says John, "the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You see, this is what they did with Christ in their hearts. They were faithful even unto death.
You see, so you have the two ideas, the two notions. You in Christ, and Christ in you. You in Christ because he's chosen you. He's placed you in him. He says, "You are mine." And then, having gathered you into his arms, into the arms of his kingdom, he said, "Now you're mine. You're mine. You're mine." Well, you take somebody into your home. Somebody maybe who hadn't a home, or you wouldn't
call it a home. And you take them in. And you say, now, this is your home.
Forever. At least as long as you live in the earth. This is your home. You are ours. We're going to call you by our name. We're adopting you into our family. You're ours. We want you to be a particular kind of person. We want you to be happy in our home. And we want you to fit into our home. But even if you're naughty and don't, we'll never put you out. Because you're ours. But we would like you to fit in and be happy with the way we do things. Because we do things in a particular way here, we want you to fit into that. Because we think it's good for you, as it's been good for us. So you see, you take that one in. And you say, now you're yours, we'll never, never let you go. But you're not pleased with them as they are. So you set about with all the wisdom, prudence, patience, care, and faithfulness God will give you to change them. They've not seen very much, not experienced much, haven't known love, haven't known discipline.
It stops short, of course, because you can't put anything into them. In one sense, except by prayer and faith. That's where baptism as we see it comes in, but that's another long story and not for tonight.
But you see, there's the two sides. Security first. Come in. You're ours. We give you our name. We'll never let you go. Do what you like. We'll never let you go.
But oh, we do want you to fit in. So the Lord proceeds to change us. So he plants himself in our hearts and says, come on now, come on, come on. How are you getting on with your transformation? Are you becoming any more like Christ? In truth, faithfulness, loyalty, kindness, love, gentleness, thoughtfulness for others, delivered from pride, self-consciousness, backbiting, inferiority. All those horrid, crippling things. Those enslavements to evil. Delivered by the power of Christ in your heart from the demonic forces working to destroy your life. Jesus Christ in your heart saying to 1,000 demons, out, 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 out. Don't you know that Christ's arms are round this person? You've no business here. Don't you know that Christ's spirit is in this life? You've no business here. Out, 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 out. Set apart for Christ. Really means Christ set into you to work out his will in your life.
I would, you know, that together in fellowships, whatever your fellowship is, we folk from various places here this weekend, that we would learn to grow up together into Christ. Let His gracious Spirit work His mellowing way in our lives. That means that you've got to change your attitude to some folk. You've got to stop judging folk. Here's you down in the midst of this world, affected by the influences of evil and Satan and the demonic forces, and from the world and the flesh and the devil. And you're really a very, very imperfect person. And you know it. And with people that you don't like, maybe they make you feel small, and that's a pity, and it shouldn't be. But if they make you feel small, you make them feel you're 10 feet tall. And you strut past them with your head in the air. And you criticize them. And dissociate yourself from them. In a general company of the saints, you would never go and speak to that one. He's so-and-so. Or she's so-and-so. And you judge! Sinners judging sinners. My God! Sinners judge! What an infernal cheek! Sinners judging sinners. Because that sinner doesn't partake of your particular brand of sinnerhood. You don't like them and judge them. As if to say, Jesus doesn't like your kind of sin, he likes mine. Well. He doesn't. He hates yours too. As much as he hates hers and his. Now this is what Jesus does in our hearts if he gets half a chance. Mellows. Sweetens. Humbles. Engraces. I don't know the word here. I'll make up a few. Engraces. Gracifies. You see? Dips in pure sweet grace. And makes us loving and kind to all. And teaches us. Oh God, teach us this. Within the Christian church, before we go out into the world, teaches us to turn enemies into friends. You see, enemies into friends by His grace working in our hearts. So you see that we've been away in the mountain top for ages, for weeks, a month or two, looking at all that God has done for us. And at last the Lord says, will you please come down to earth. And will you please, Mr. Minister, get up into that box and tell these people, and tell yourself, don't forget yourself, that Christ has done all that for you so that he might change you and make you better. And so that's part of the process. We're going to discuss it for a little time, week by week. God help us. God help us to prepare for the next installment by saying, I'm going to let His Holy Spirit have His way in my heart in many, many things. And you'll soon know the difference. A dear laddie, I love this, a dear laddie was encouraged this morning after the service to tell me that he had received Jesus Christ into his heart. His daddy helped him. Do you know how he put it?
He looked up into my face. He says, you see, I've changed.
I hope so. Daddy and Mummy will know, won't they? And he'll know.
Are you changed?
Amen.